Now let's go at once where we left off last time. In the prologue of John, there are a number of thoughts and even terms as well as thoughts that are absolutely necessary for us to understand if we are to understand the message of John as a whole. That's why this is a prologue. A prologue doesn't mean the author's marking time till he starts. Sometimes a speaker will do that, and more often, with more distress, he'll mark time after he stops, so that it's not always that he preached too long, but he talked too long after he stopped preaching. But a prologue isn't just getting things underway and then you're going to begin, is it? Rather, this is God's introduction to us, and as far as the Gospel of John is concerned, into the whole warp and woof, the main thrust of its message, bringing us face to face with what's going to be developed throughout the rest of the book. I haven't checked this carefully, but I would think it's a pretty safe assumption that you'll find in seed form in these first 18 verses everything that's in the rest of the book. It might be interesting to look at carefully sometime. At least that is pretty close to the truth, if not absolute. And you will find the main things of the Gospel of John. Let's go then to the next important matter that is basic to the whole book of John, perhaps the single most important matter in these first 18 verses. We find it in verse 4 and 5, where we left off last time. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. Now, I will say without any hesitation that the whole message of John is in those two verses in seed form and will be developed more and more and more as we go along. In him was life, and that life, the light of men. Here's our starting place now as we come to grips really with the heart of the message of John, which is the heart of the message of the Bible. Life, God's life, L-I-F-E, when it is manifested, becomes what? In him was life, and now that he is manifested, manifested life becomes what for us? Light. The only light, the only moral light, the only light of what's right in all existence results, and oh, get hold of this now, from the manifestation of the life of God. Now, I want to say that two or three different ways so you'll all get the idea. We're all clear as to the opposite of this, aren't we? The darkness, we're all too aware of what darkness is. We're familiar not only with from our own experience, but we're familiar with some of the things, at least in the Bible, that speak of the of sin in our lives as being darkness. Such verses as Colossians 1:13, who delivered us from the power of darkness. Darkness shall be over the earth, and gross darkness shall cover the peoples. Once you were darkness, now are you light in the Lord, says Paul. We're just sort of feeling our way along now and getting hold of these important terms. Then we'll put them together. John 3:19, which is a little ahead of our story, but not ahead of our what we're reading in these two verses. That's the verse that says, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. What then is darkness in the Bible? Evil deeds. Sinfulness. What I am is a sinner. Darkness. Would all of you understand if we simply said that human beings, until born again, in themselves are nothing but unrelieved moral darkness? Would everybody agree to that? So that we don't have to take any more time on that much. Yes. All human beings, until they're saved, in themselves are nothing but morally dark. They are darkness. It's another way of saying they're sinners. If you say all have sinned, you're saying everybody's in the dark, that's all. How long will darkness be darkness? Let's now forget its connotation for a minute and just think of the entity of physical darkness. Which is positive and which is negative? Which is positive, light or darkness? Light. Which is positive, cold or heat? Heat. Actually, is there any such thing as an entity of cold? So you can turn on the cold. No. Cold is nothing but the absence of heat. Cold isn't something all by itself. It's a word to describe a condition where there is not heat. What about darkness? Exactly the same. Exactly the same. Darkness is the absence of light. It's light that's your positive entity. For instance, in the middle of the night, you go into your room and you flip the switch, not your switch, the switch, and suddenly a positive entity has begun to operate, light. And you say, it's not dark in here anymore. All right. And then you flip the same switch as you go out the door, and instantly, it's dark. Did you have to turn a switch that turned on the darkness? All you had to do was remove the light. The very minute that light is removed, all you've got's darkness. This could mean, for somebody who's been hungry for it, complete transformation of your life. This could be everything you wanted, a victory. At least it could be the starting place for it, if you haven't gotten this far already, maybe in some other terminology. The only good thing about a victorious Christian is Jesus. And just look at that picture of a room that's in darkness until you turn on the light, and the only light in that room is what resulted from the introduction of that energy of light into that room. So that the minute you remove that, you've got nothing left but what you had before, the same darkness. Now, if you go in your room every night for 365 nights out of the year and turn on the light, after 365 times, when you turn off the light, the 366th time won't be quite as dark as it was though when you began the year, would it? And thereby hangs a tale, doesn't it? Yes, the only good thing about a victorious Christian is the light. And he never gets any less dark in himself. Darkness is always darkness, and furthermore, any second that the light isn't shining, he's dark. In him, life. Do you have life as a Christian? Well, I think one way to answer that would be yes, of course. He that hath the Son hath life. Do you have life in yourself the same way it's met in John 1:4 when it says, in him was life? If so, you wouldn't need him, would you? John the Baptist, in a minute we're going to read, came to bear witness of the light. And then it says about John the Baptist, what? He was not that light. But in John 5, about verse 35, Jesus is going to speak about John and say he was a burning and a shining lamp, and ye rejoiced for a season in his light. But he was not that light. But he was a man in whom the light was shining. And because the light, which was the life of his Lord, was shining in that man, he gave light wherever he went. He was a burning and a shining lamp, but he was not the light. Furthermore, any moment that John or anybody else is not under the control of the light, there's nothing there but darkness. Can any of you think of Paul giving the same testimony in different words about himself, and what he's really saying is, I'm just in myself as dark as ever? Yes.
In Romans 7, I know that in me they cannot Christ dwelleth no good thing.
Exactly. I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, which is another way of saying, left to myself, I'm just like the room when you turn the light off. And there's nothing there. Nothing there, whatever, but darkness. All right, now, God's life manifested is light. When God's life is not manifested, what remains? Just like that room when the light's not manifested. Nothing but darkness there unless God's life is being manifested. Now, thinking along this line for a minute, in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, thinking now of him as a man in his humanity, was there ever a moment when the life of God was not manifested in the humanity of Jesus? Could you say that one way to describe his human life is to say that constantly, without exception and without any variation, when you looked at him, you saw manifested in that man the life of God? Could you say that? Does John say that anywhere in these first 18 verses? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, now, is that principle real clear? God's life manifested is light. God's life withdrawn, withheld, refused, turned from, darkness. And darkness is not of itself the positive entity that you have to do something to get. You always get darkness unless the life of God is being manifested. That's all that's left. Well, good. Now you begin to see why this is going to the heart of things in John. Now our fifth verse. Having declared that the one in whom is God's life, in him life, and now the manifestation of that life is bringing light, then John goes on to take the next step, and he says this: the light is shining in the darkness. The light is being diffused all round about where there's darkness. And the darkness apprehended it not. We need to take a little while on this word apprehended. The word itself, as far as its etymology, its Greek origin is concerned, and all the rest, and the context, and every other proper consideration, this word can still have three possible interpretations. This is one place where you try everything human hermeneutics has got to offer, and you still can't positively arrive at which of certain possible meanings it has. These are the three possible meanings. All of them could be true. All of them are true in other parts of the Bible, whether in this verse or not. Here's the first one. The darkness did not comprehend the light. That's the way it is in our King James. The light shines in the darkness does not comprehend it, which means it doesn't understand it. It just can't fathom it. Now, is that true, whether or not this verse means it or not? Is it true that darkness doesn't understand light? Why, absolutely. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Well, that's one possible meaning. The light is coming into the world, and it shines in the darkness, the light of God's manifested life in Jesus, but the darkness doesn't realize what it is. Doesn't understand, doesn't comprehend. Second possible meaning, the darkness does not appropriate the light. If that's the meaning here, and it could be, preferred by a good many scholars and commentators, it really is the significance of our revised American Standard reading when it says apprehended. It would fit in pretty well with this part of the context, wouldn't it? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The darkness does not appropriate, does not receive, does not apprehend the light. Again, that's a truth. Here's a third possible interpretation suggested by your marginal reading. The darkness overcame it not. You get an interesting parallel scripture as to this third possible meaning over in John 12:35. Let's take a minute to turn there. When a teacher suggests three possible interpretations, which one does he believe? First, second, or third?
Third.
Right. John 12:35. Now the same Greek word that we're struggling with in John 1:5 is in this verse, John 12:35. Jesus therefore said unto them, yet a little while is the light among you. Walk while ye have the light, that darkness, here's our word, overtake you not. Any question about what he's talking about there? That's clear as a bell, isn't it? Walk while it's day, while you have light, because night's coming. So walk, get where you're going, while it's still light, that the darkness overtake you not. Now if you put that back into John 1:5, do you get a picture there? The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. The darkness then did not overcome it. Light was not replaced by darkness. Now that's what happens physically when nighttime comes. The light has been, just speaking generally, not as a physicist, the light has been replaced now by the darkness. Does that ever happen in the relationship of a Christian to Jesus? He comes to us as the light, his life to indwell us. We are in ourselves as much darkness as ever. Which one's going to win? Let me modify that a little. As long as the light is allowed to shine, which one's going to win? Why, absolutely. Can you possibly turn on a light in your room without having the light win out over the darkness? If that light really is on and burning, everything's working right, there's no doubt as to the outcome. Remember, it's the property of light that wherever it exists, darkness cannot exist, and wherever light does not exist, darkness automatically exists. The light shineth in the darkness. Let's just say that all three of these meanings, the darkness does not understand it, the darkness does not appropriate it, the darkness does not overcome it. All three of these meanings together would mean equally, there can be no coexistence of light and darkness. There can be no mixture of light and darkness. When you turn on a dim light, it's not as bright as you turn on a bright light, but does that dimness result from some darkness being mixed in with a little light? No, there's just not enough light, that's all. Darkness and light are both alike to God, but no other standpoint, no other way. He triumphs over both, but and uses both, but in themselves, absolutely no intermingling of light and darkness. I think that's the main force of what we get in this fifth verse. Have you ever tried to do it? Mix up your light and your darkness. Yes, everybody go like this. So have I. Has it ever worked? No, it fooled you for a while. It looked like Now we are getting somewhere. It never actually has ever happened. It never could happen. Furthermore, the whole promise of God in the coming of the Lord Jesus, bringing light into the world, is exactly the same promise that you might say you have every time you turn on a light in a dark room. God says without one single exception, the darkness will never overcome that light. In any given moment in my life, the darkness need not overcome and cannot overcome if I'm letting his life in that moment be the light. Because the darkness has no power against light. Now, the heart of the Gospel of John, isn't it? I guess we'd better leave it there. We'll have it again and again and again, 1,000 different ways. And that's what John is dealing with. Now let's move on to our next section in these first 18 verses. We'll move more rapidly now because I think we'll be able to with what we've gotten as a foundation. Back now to verse 6, turning our attention to John the Baptist, where he's introduced into the record as a man sent from God whose name is John. You notice, by the way, the clear-cut contrast. The Word was God, but here's a man. The Word himself God, here's a man just sent from God. The same came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all men might believe through him. And immediately we're face to face with our responsibility if we are to have God's life manifested as light conquering our darkness. We're to do what? What did we just read? What did John tell us to do? Believe. All right? We're to believe. John was not that light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, speaking again of Christ. Then leave out your next clause, which is parenthetical. We'll come back to it in a minute. That clause between the commas. There was the true light coming into the world. He was in the world was made by him, and so on. Coming into the world, very clearly, you see, modifies, there was the true light. It has nothing to do with every man. Here, coming into the world, that's the whole burden of the first 18 verses. The Word's being made flesh. He's coming into the world. He's shining into this darkness. There's the true light coming into the world. Then come back and pick up your clause, even the light which lighteth every man. It does not mean that every man gets light. It means that every man who gets light gets it from Jesus. There's only one light for any man. The light of the life which is in this one person, Jesus. That's the force of that. Again, there are all sorts of funny things said about it by different interpreters, but this one we don't even have to wonder about in the light of the rest of Scripture. It's simply telling us that there's only one source of light for all men, and that one source of light is now coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, they that were his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I don't think we need any explanation on this, because this is such familiar territory. Just catch it up now in its whole context and link them in your own mind with what we've had. Just one comment on verse 13. Again, there are all sorts of interpretations. The main thrust of the verse is simply this, that to be born of God is unique. It's utterly different. It's a different kind of thing from being born humanly. And of course, in the third chapter of John, we'll get the whole thing spelled out word for word, regardless of the distinction between what it means to be not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. That whole 13th verse belongs to humanity in some way or another. And what we're being told is that to be born of God is in an utterly different sphere in its meaning than to be humanly born. Then the Word became flesh. Remember, became, not in the sense of changing what was there before, but of taking an added relationship, an added capacity, an added entity, humanity. He's adding to eternal deity humanity. Hold that for a minute. We'll use it a little bit later on. Then we beheld his glory, and so on. Now, verse 15, John beareth witness of him, and crieth, saying, this was he of whom I said, he that cometh after me is become before me, for he was before me. Then drop down to the 18th verse. We'll come back to these others. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. This Word that has become flesh, this eternal God, the Son, who has assumed, in addition to his deity, humanity, did so because no man hath seen God at any time. But now the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. And we want to think next of that term, the only begotten Son. Well, what shall we say? How long has the person, Jesus, been the Son of God? Did he begin to be the Son of God at his incarnation? Could you say that humanity that he assumed when he became flesh, when he was born of his virgin mother, and took to himself a human body, a human soul and spirit, was there something new in the picture? Yes, you say, of course, his humanity is new. He didn't have that before. Is there a sense in which, as a man now, in his human nature alone, he begins to be the Son of God? Is there any sense in which that's true? In his humanity, speaking of him now just as a man, this man, Christ Jesus, could you say of that man, as a man, he is God's child, God's son? Yeah, of course you could. If you couldn't, what would he be? But could you say that he, as a man, is a child of God in identically the same sense that you and I have been born again and are now children of God? Why not? What tells you in John that there's a uniqueness even in that manhood? Only begotten. Only begotten. Furthermore, let's go back a little. Well, to put it simply, the reason he's only begotten, one reason is he's the only one who's born of a virgin. And speaking now of his humanity, there never was another human being who was begotten of a virgin. But now let's go behind that even. How long has the person, not just the human manifestation, the human nature of the Lord, but how long has the person Christ Jesus, this one person, how long has he been the only begotten Son of God? And I think you all sense that, whether it's quite crystallized or not. He's always been that, hasn't he? And now we're again in the realm of the three persons of the Godhead. God the Father. Why call him the second person God the Son? And the answer is, he always has been. He always has been in relation to the Father as a Son. And it's that in view that our 18th verse says, the only begotten Son. The marginal reading, did you notice what it was? God only begotten. Of the three persons of the Godhead, only one of those three persons is in relation to the Father as a Son. Does that mean there was a point in eternity when the Son became the Son, that he was begotten? Not for one minute. The theologians just finally put it this way: he is eternally begotten. And the simplest way to conceive of it is just this, that always the second person of the Godhead has had a relation to the first of Son to Father. Now that's called his Trinitarian sonship. Now remember, John is emphasizing Christ as the Son of God. That's why we're going into these things carefully. From all eternity, there has been a Trinitarian sonship. Do you get that idea? The second person of the Trinity, always in relation to the first as a Son, a Trinitarian sonship that's eternal. Now that person, who as such is God, only begotten, then is conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin, and becomes flesh. And now you have messianic sonship in addition to Trinitarian sonship. Tell us, these Pharisees said to him one day, tell us about Messiah. Whose son is he? You remember the answer? Did he say God's son? He said, the son of David. Or, I've got it backwards. He's asking them the question, isn't it? They had asked him questions, and now he says, let me ask you a question. Tell me about Messiah. Whose son is he? And they come right back, son of David. Were they right in that? They certainly were. But they were only half right. And sometimes that's worse than being all wrong. So his next question is, all right, if Messiah is David's son, why does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? I wonder if you see what the Lord was declaring. He was declaring not only his messianic sonship, of which they were well aware, in his humanity as descended from David, but he was declaring his Trinitarian sonship to be as true as the other. He is eternally God the Son, and therefore David's Lord. He is the root out of which David comes, and he is the offspring of David. In his Trinitarian sonship, he is the root of David. In his messianic sonship, he is the offspring of David. Now, these are just things you get, at least in general, I think you'd get the whole feel and sense of this. With regard to the person of Christ, the sense in which he's the Son of God, essentially both senses. With regard to his eternal Trinitarian sonship as God, and now as a man coming to do the work of Messiah, uniquely the messianic sonship, in that sense also begotten of God. Then let's go back to our two verses which we skipped, 16 and 17. The Word has now been made flesh. He's the eternal Son. He's now coming to be the Son as the Messiah in time, and we behold his glory. Then says John in verse 16, having said he's the one that was before him, for of his fullness we all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All right, now just for a moment, let everything else sink into the background of your mind and just focus on this one statement. Here's a man saying, of his fullness have we all received. Now, is John the Baptist just saying that the way you and I would say it? Can every Christian say we've received the fullness of Christ? Yes, and wonderful. But is that what John is saying? John goes on. He says, the law came through Moses. But grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Is that just a good sermon, theologically orthodox? John the Baptist, Moses. John the Baptist, Moses. I wonder if that just possibly suggests anything to anybody. What is the unique relationship between John the Baptist and Moses? There's something true of those two men that hasn't been true of any other two men that ever lived. Do you see a link between them yet? Turn it around. Let's start with the first one, Moses, in point of time. And then one day, here's John the Baptist, and he looks way back and he talks about Moses. Then he points to Jesus and he says, of his fullness have all we received. Who's the we? Who is meant by the we, of whom Moses is the first one and John the Baptist is the last one? Yes. Prophets. The prophets were until John. Remember? Who was the first prophet? Well, if you don't know, you can guess now. Remember Moses one time saying, "A prophet like unto me shall God raise up unto you." The people had come to Moses that day and they said, "Moses, you speak to us from now on, but don't let God ever speak to us again. God spoke to us at Sinai the other day, and the whole mountain blazed in the thunder and the lightning, and it absolutely terrified us with all of the terrors of the mightiness of God. Moses, don't ever let that happen again. You speak to us from here on. We're not afraid of you, but we're afraid of God." And Moses said, "All right, a prophet just like me, God will raise up unto you, and him shall ye hear." And now that prophet has come. And the God who spoke in the thunder and the fire at Sinai is now made flesh and dwelt among us, and nobody's afraid of him. And God gives to the people what they're longing for, but in a way they never could have dreamed. See, that's our whole background. Now says John the Baptist, "This one that I'm pointing you to was before me." He was before Moses. He was before all the prophets. And really, though the law came by Moses, Moses received grace and truth for his own life, not from that law that came through him, but from the eternally existent Jesus Christ. And Moses, as he lived his life as the servant of God, everything about Moses that was there, that should have been there, came from outside Moses. And it didn't come from the law. It came from this person who's now become flesh and dwelt among us. Wonder if you see that. You see, we're studying the Gospel of John. We're studying the Gospel. We're studying the New Covenant. We're studying the meaning of life. There never has been but one in whom is life. And of his fullness all we prophets received. And grace for grace, literally grace ante grace, grace instead of grace, grace upon grace. Here's another of those phrases that never has been pinned down to everybody's satisfaction. I think it's a synonym of fullness, that's all. Of his fullness have all we received. And another way to say it is grace upon grace. I remember the first time I stood and looked at Niagara Falls. Could visualize a bucket full of that water, if you could visualize just out of all that Niagara River, just center your thought on a bucket full of it. And it gets to the brink of the falls, and over it comes. And that bucket full of water has now gone over the falls. What takes its place? Another bucket full, another bucket full, and another bucket full. What takes the place of the water that falls over the falls? Water. It's water upon water. It's fullness, see. Do you remember Spurgeon discouraged that time, and suddenly began to think of himself as a little bird asking the whole outdoors, "Is your air sufficient for me?" And he gets the answer, "Breathe on, little bird, my air is sufficient for thee." And then he sees that little fish in the ocean. "Is your water sufficient for me? Swim on, little fish, my water is sufficient for thee." That's exactly what John's talking about here. The only thing you'll ever get in the place of the grace of Christ is more grace. You can refuse to have any of it. But if you're open, that's all you'll ever get. Grace upon grace, grace upon grace, fullness. Moses learned that secret. John the Baptist said he'd learned the secret. He said, all we prophets have learned the secret of living by the constant outpouring of the grace of the eternal Son. Now, if you have a little problem on the time element here with these Old Testament prophets like Moses, think about it like this. Who was the first person that knew Jesus historically? Might have a little argument about Adam. Let's forget Adam. Going on from Adam, who is the first person that you know knew Jesus? The answer is Abel. Who is the first person that knew his name was Jesus? Who is the first? Now this eternal Son, this Trinitarian sonship. And the first person that knew that eternal Son was Abel. Who's the first person that knew that Son's name was Jesus? Mary. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. That's to Joseph, but all right, now, the fact that he is identified when he becomes flesh with the name Jesus in no way does away with the fact that that same person has always been giving himself and his grace to those who would trust him. That's what John's telling us here, is it? Well, we'll have to close. We've finished now our prologue. As far as time we'll be able to give it in class, think it through, think through its implications, and then as you get further into John, John will just open up like a flower in terms of all of these things we've seen in the prologue. Keep up to date with your preparation of your sheets, because believe it or not, you will find ourselves in a day or two right on schedule again. Shall we pray? How we thank thee, our Father, for him who loves us. We're so glad that thou hast not given to needy, struggling, hungry men a teaching or a philosophy or a way of life to be mastered. Thou hast given us thyself. We thank thee that the secret of life is not keeping a record, but walking with a person who loves us, who longs any moment for his life to prevail in our darkness and make it light. And we thank thee that in every such moment there can be no defeat. The darkness never overcomes light. Lord, teach us these things in the Holy Spirit and make us those who to all men manifest the indwelling life of our blessed Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.